First John chapter 1. We were down looking at some things. We were actually on some side trips, some rabbit trails, or sidebars, whatever you want to call it, looking at some things in verse 7. This whole section, very important to understand that he's dealing with here in verse 6, 8, and 10. False statements that have things that are being taught in the area, probably most likely by the Gnostics, that is coming in and starting to raise a problem in the church in Ephesus. And he alternately lays out a false statement, if we say, and goes on and makes the statement. And then he comes back, but here's the right viewpoint. He does that in 7, 9, and then in chapter 2, 4 verse 10. But there's a real neat progression here. And I hope we don't lose track of that as we go through this sequence here. Because he starts looking at the root, then the fruit. And if we forget he's dealing with the old sin nature first and then the fruit, and start mixing them up, say, no, it's all talking about the same thing, we end up ballasting up the whole passage. So, anyway, before we start digging, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege tonight to once again open your eternal word of truth. We thank you for the freedom we have to come together tonight to study it without any coercion externally, any impeding of our choice as yet. But we know, Father, out there in the horizon is some things that are being raised in certain circles that may in fact downstream challenge us in many areas of whether we're going to stick with the Word of God. Are we going to stick with your truth and make the application, or are we going to fold up and go with the flow? But we just thank you that you're faithful. You've made the total and complete provision for us, and we just pray that we would be willing as individual believers and corporately as a local assembly to continue to look to you for the strength, the encouragement, and everything that we need for our lives, individually and corporately, so that we can bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. May that be the goal and objective for each of us, that in our lives, that we bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for all that we have in him. And we just pray that this time tonight would be meaningful in each of our lives, and the principles that are here would jump out at us from your word, your truth, and say, look, this is what you desire of us as far as our thinking, our viewpoint, so that we're prepared believers and ready for whatever we might face tomorrow, so that we can make the right choices and bring honor and glory to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned Sunday, I'd bring that paper on the Christianity, a hate crime, and read you some excerpts of it just to see what's floating out there and what the viewpoint is. And quite frankly, it's a little bit scary that they'd even think such a thing. But nothing's locked in concrete as yet, but as far as laws go, but actually the law is there. It's their application of it. They can do with it whatever they want because it's so flexible, that hate crime stuff. In fact, they even wanted to expand it this year, but fortunately it didn't go through Congress as yet. But see, we're benefited right now. They're on a break. So they don't spend your money and they don't make bad laws. So you're in better shape right now. So as long as they stay off on break someplace. But at least that's my view, so. This was in the one of the Chicago papers a few days ago, Friday. And the whole context is that next year, the Southern Baptists are going to have their convention in Chicago. And as they usually do, they spend some time doing some evangelism work in the area whenever they hold their convention. Well, that's becoming a no-no, evangelism work. But what's interesting is the first thread against it comes from not the government, but from the religious council of the town. It was a council of religious leaders of metropolitan Chicago sent a letter to Page Patterson, who is the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, who is a real character, this guy. He is something else. But anyway. And they're out of Nashville, although was head of one of the seminaries. I think he still is down in the southeast. But anyway, urging the Baptists to reconsider their plans, the Baptists were shocked and dismayed. It seems as if Chicago's council leaders, representing 40 mainline denominations, Jewish synagogues and African-American denominations, believe the outreach might spark violence and hate crimes against minority religious groups in the city. We're particularly disturbed that the two groups who appear to be among your primary groups or primary targets, everybody needs the gospel. But see, that's what they're going against. They don't want you to communicate the gospel. And some of their statements here certainly just blow your mind. But he says, Muslims and Jews, he says, especially, they think they're your primary target, have, during the past 6 months, been victims of, get this, faith-based terrorist violence in Chicago. Faith-based terrorist violence. You know what they're talking about? They're talking about some of that white supremacist garbage. That's faith-based. That's terrorism, all right, but that's not faith-based. But see, what are they doing? They're lumping that all together. Gotta be careful with these people. Then they start a little condolence, you know, well, we know your volunteers will come and be entirely peaceful intentions and all this stuff, but... One of the wheels of this council is a Methodist, some Methodist, and they're so liberal anymore that John Wesley he wouldn't even recognize them anymore. But here's his statement, the head of this guy named Sprague. He says, the whole campaign smacks of a kind of non-Jesus-like arrogance. Non-Jesus-like arrogance? I am always fearful, he says, when we in the Christian community move beyond the rightful claim that Jesus is decisive for us to the presupposition that non-Christians are outside God's plan for salvation. I wonder what kind of gospel he presents. And it goes on and talks about him. He's a head of 425 United Methodist churches in that area. Whoopee. And he says here, we did not in any sense want to suggest that we did not want them to come to this area. Of course, it means big bucks because they bring in many, many, many people. But anyway, they are welcome to come. If they're coming to join with us in acts of mercy and justice on behalf of this community in general, and specifically on behalf of the marginalized and dispossessed. What's he saying? Well, if they'll come out and work the soup kitchens and do the social welfare stuff with us, that's okay. But don't communicate the gospel. Don't give them the good news of Jesus Christ. But Sprague makes it clear that the traditional Christian evangelism is not acceptable or welcome. We are not interested in their coming to proselytize or to suggest, however well-intentioned, that Jews, Hindus, or others, and what they consider second class. I mean, that's his view. Now, get the logic here. The problem, according to Sprague, is that proselytizing with the kind of attitude that one group is saved, while another is in need of saving, can provide fodder for deranged or demonized persons to attack religious minorities. to suggest that other religious groups are second-class citizens can be dangerous because it feeds into the ideology of hate groups, he says. And then he goes on to talk about the same thing into the Christians' teaching of what the Word of God says about homosexuality. That causes a problem, so they can't do that either. Talking about Christian groups that teach the Word of God, he says these groups like that, these ones sponsoring this campaign have consistently waged campaigns of fear and misinformation. But I think the Baptists are coming anyway. Ready or not, here we come. It's one, the next paragraph says, nevertheless, the Southern Baptist Convention still plans to bring 100,000 missionaries in to do this evangelism work during that time frame. To say, he says here, one of the Southern Baptists, the head of the committee that's doing this, they're planning it. He says, to say that Southern Baptists should refrain from an evangelistic campaign because it might, as the council said, contribute to a climate conducive to hate crimes is not a very far step away from then claiming that the act of witnessing itself to those whom you believe need to be saved is a hate crime. I think it is instructive that those who criticize Southern Baptist efforts to evangelize cities or groups always preface their criticism by acknowledging Southern Baptist's right to express our beliefs. It seems they affirm our right to express our beliefs as long as we agree not to do so. And that's about what it is. Oh, yeah, you can just step in line with us. And there is a... The article goes on and talks about some rise of anti-Christian bigotry around the country. But one statement by Dick Armey, congressman from Texas, who attends as a member of a Bible church just outside of, it's in his hometown there, one of the suburbs of Dallas, I believe. Who's the pastor, is a graduate of Dallas Seminary. Anyway, he says, I've read some of his stuff, and he's, some of what I've read anyway has been pretty good and right on the money. But anyway, he says, we are witnessing a rising level of bigotry against people of faith, especially Christians, said Armey. The congressman pointed out, and what he's pointed to the comments. Now, here's a guy, if you ever see him, he's always on the news, on these talk deals, on these, like Crossfire or any of these little talking head shows and stuff. But Barry Lynn is the guy's name, of Americans United for Separation of Church and State. And he criticized the acclaim given to Cassie Burnell, that young girl that was killed in the Columbine, who was shot after she said she believed in God. According to Lynn, he says, I think that what we've done here is to take this one victim, turn it into an example of martyrdom, and then use it to become the springboard for even more exploitation of this tragedy by people with a religious political agenda. Armey observed that after the memorial service for slain Columbine students, the Denver Post editorialized May 1st against what it called the disenfranchising nature of the memorial service. The editorialist noted, while the service deftly satisfied the needs of fundamentalist Christians, it estranged too many others who came in search of healing. The Post urged that future services be more inclusive and divisive, not divisive. Well, they did, I don't know if you saw it, but they did present the gospel. Not as strong as I would have liked to have seen, but it was there. And several speakers did, not just one. The Post urged that future services be more inclusive and not divisive. Can you believe that? Yeah, I can believe it. The Army takes aim at the Justice Department. Now here, get your tax dollars doing this. Justice Department's own Healing the Hate. Now this is the title of a curriculum, middle school curriculum, which is being sent out by our Justice Department to our school systems around the country to be used in the middle school level. classes, which suggests to school counselors that children may be dangerous if they grow up in a very religious home. They may be dangerous if they grow up in a Christian home, a religious home. This, without one shred of evidence showing any linkage between Christians and any of these terrible areas of violence that our nation has faced, said Army. The Justice Department says one of its goals in publishing this curriculum is to reshape attitudes and beliefs of middle school students. Well, what can you expect from government indoctrination centers? Now, I don't know about this last shooting this last week, but all of the rest of them, the last couple of years, all those kids involved in that were on prescription drugs, some kind of psychotic-oriented drugs. That was the only common connection among all of them. But anyway, you know, in Canada, you can't even read the Bible in certain passages. It's against the law. You end up in jail. But anyway, just some food for thought. But anyway, 1 John. That's kind of scary when you think about it. But see, what they have done is they've taken and reinterpreted the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, to fit their agenda, and unfortunately we don't have anybody in Congress that's got enough moxie to fight them, call them on some of this stuff, but anyway, or so it seems. Now, verse 6, false statement coming from outside the church, although it could have come from inside, somebody being influenced by it, but primarily I think from the time and the advancing thrust, although the Gnostic view didn't really get, it was, we see the seedbed of it in Colossians a little bit. By the time you get to the end of the first century, it's getting stronger. It really reaches its zenith in about 150 AD, but so here's the statement. If we say that we have fellowship with Christ, and yet we keep on walking, our pattern of life, present tense, is in darkness. It's not consistent with the will of God. It's not consistent with the Word of God. We lie and do not practice the truth. I mean, it sets right up there, the mutually exclusive aspect of being in fellowship, and you can't be in fellowship and walk in darkness and walk in sin. There's no way. Then verse 7. But if, here's the contrast made, here's the objective. The if here is third-class condition, as we noted, which says to make this a reality, you're going to have to make a lot of decisions. Every day, you're going to have to make a lot of decisions. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we walk in that openness and responsiveness to the Word of God, to that light of the Word of God, as we noted. Two things are the result. Remember, this is a classic got the if, the then clause. You get a protasis, then the apodosis, or I guess in English I think it went into a thesis and antithesis, but in Greek it's protasis and apodosis, okay? The if and the then. The cause and effect. If we walk, present tense, in the light, if that's the case, we choose to walk in the light, two things: fellowship and cleansing. That's the result. You can't go backwards. Say, well, if I'm cleansed and I'm in fellowship, then obviously I'm walking in the light. It's going this way. The action goes this way, always. If we walk, that's the condition. These two statements are contingent on this being a reality right here. And the primary focus here is on what we saw in Romans 6. Making the choices, verse 11, 12, and 13, to not let the old sin nature rule when we're challenged by that old nature that's there. When we're tempted to sin, not to let it rule, not to choose to let it rule. But see, the moment that you do, you've negated the whole process here. And then you've got to move. The next thing you know, you're going to be committed to some sin, mental attitude. You're going to think it. You're going to say something. You're going to do something, whatever. And then we've got to get up to the deal with the fruit, which is in verse 9. Don't taste good either. You think I'm kidding? Okay. When we left off Sunday, should have stayed in bed, I guess. We were looking at some contrast between light and darkness. He's been talking about light and darkness here. So let's pick up there with, we had worked down to point 7 of our outline here. And we'd also gone back and looked at Ephesians 5, 8 through 10 also. And we've got some things to go back and look at some of that also. But we had just noted, let me just go back here, point 4. The only source of light for spiritual darkness in the world is Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And we noted that and went back to also to 1 John 1, 4 to 5. He is a light. He's come into the world. But unfortunately, the world doesn't want to come to the light. We noted in point 5, man's natural tendency is not to move to the light, from John 3:19, because it exposes what they really are. And 6, we must recognize that darkness is the rule, the dominion of Satan. And we looked at Acts 26:15 through 18, when he closes out in that, really, which is, he's giving an aspect, or he does it a couple of times in Acts, but there's a, from a couple of different perspectives with different audiences, but the Damascus Road situation, and when he was met the Lord and believed and recognized that, by golly, he was going in the wrong direction. He makes that point, the rule of darkness. But see, point 7, at salvation we were delivered from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. We were transferred from the domain of darkness to that rule of his beloved Son. And then point 8, here's where we pick up tonight. Since we are delivered from the power of darkness, we should no longer walk in darkness. We should no longer choose to walk in darkness. But see, we have to recognize, Paul says in Ephesians 4:17, don't walk like the unbeliever, like the Gentiles. Why? Why does he have to say that? Because you can choose to do that. See? And see, that's why as soon as Paul gave us all that great, solid identification truth information there in Romans 6, 1 through 10. He turns right around 11. He says, look, you got to start thinking about this. You got to reckon these things as true, that you're dead to sin but alive to God. No longer choose to let that old nature rule. No longer present your bodies, the members of your bodies, to that old nature for service. We're delivered from that power of darkness. We should no longer walk in darkness. No longer should, in any way, should our life be characterized in any way by darkness. None. And experientially in this context and in Ephesians 5 passage, we are to walk in the light. Here as he is in the light, if you jump back to Ephesians 5, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, an imperative command. Walk as children of the light. Now, all these commands, what do they tell you? What do we have to glean from that? You've got to exercise your volition. You've got to make a choice. And I put under there, I think, in the notes there, that Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 passages I just mentioned, where he challenges us, don't walk like the Gentiles. And he's talking there about unbelievers. Your life should not be patterned after them. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you should stand out. Your life should is on a whole different level as far as characteristics go. But this Ephesians 5, 8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying or proving to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Don't even be associated with them, but expose them for what they are. Point 9. If we choose to walk in the dark, in darkness, what's the result? No fellowship. If we choose to walk in darkness, to walk outside of the will of God, we have no fellowship with God. And that's the point of 1 John 1, 6 and 7. The point of our context. Don't delude yourself. In fact, he's going to come right up here in the next verse. And even when he says, if we say that we have no sin, if we have no old sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. Who's being deceived? We are, by ourselves. And then point 10. Our source of light for life is his truth, the word of God. Back to Psalm 43. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me, your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill, place of relationship and worship, and to thy dwelling places. See, that light and truth gives us capacity for relationship with him. Look over at Psalm 119. Which it wasn't that long ago we were here in verse 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's a source of guidance, a source of direction for our lives. And he's really dealing with the practical issues of living. The psalmist is saying that in the darkness that surrounds me, the only thing that dissipates that darkness is the Word of God. It is the light of His Word that guides the feet, and it's the feet that carries you step by step through life. Then over at verse 130. Here we see the nature of the Word. The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The idea here of the unfolding of the Word is that as we approach the Word, going through it, learning more and more of God's truth, it begins to unfold to our understanding. So the unfolding of, or the exposition of, the expounding of your words, your truth, gives us light. The idea that the psalmist brings to us here, I think, is that as new believers, we have to recognize, we have all the positional things. We're in Christ. We're in union with Him. We've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit, all those things, but we have a lack of understanding of the Word of God. In a lot of ways, it's a shut book. And so in that sense, we start off basically with a clean slate as far as divine viewpoint is concerned. But as we get into the Word, as we make choices daily to get into the Word, that clear, coherent message begins to unfold to us, and the light increases as our understanding increases. And then point 11. God mediates His light, the Word of God, to mankind in this dispensation, church age, through the lampstands and the stars. Look at Revelation chapter 1, just over a few pages from our context, written by the same guy. Revelation 1:20, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and of course he's going back and giving the interpretation of the vision that comes from verses about 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, down through there. It says, for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers, the pastor teachers. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. God mediates His Word through the lampstands. The church is teaching the Word of God when they got a pastor teacher that's teaching the Word of God. They're tools that are used to communicate His words. See, as believers, we share Christ's life, His nature, and therefore we are to exhibit in our life His character. Now, see, we're in union with Him. Experientially then, our conduct should follow that new nature. But we've got to get the Word of God in there, we've got to know what it says, and we've got to be willing to apply it. I would take it that to walk as children of the light, as Paul emphasizes in Ephesians 5, and that verse 8 that we read here a couple times here. Beginning of the middle of the sentence there, middle of the verse, he says, but now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of the light. In this context, I think you have to tie it back to verse 1, becoming imitators of God. And that what he said, therefore become imitators, it says be imitators, but literally it's become, get on my, become imitators of God as beloved children. To walk in the light is to reflect the character of God. the holiness of God in our life. To reflect the reality that we are set apart to Him. It needs to show. But we can shut it down any time. Go our own direction. We know that. That's why he put it in a third class condition that says, look, you know, you've got to make some choices. Verses 9 and 10 of this context in Ephesians 5 amplify somewhat what it means to walk in the light. Verse 9 is a parenthesis that explains what this command at the end of verse 8, to walk in the light, as to walk or live, function, you know, our pattern of life as children means. Since light is known by its effects, so also the believer should be known by the fruit of his or her life. When the light of Christ shines through the life of the believer, it produces, and he emphasizes here, three characteristics. If, you know, in Galatians 5, he talks about 9 characteristics, being as the fruit of the Spirit, but it's still in the same ballgame, would be characteristics of the light, of that life of walking in the light. Three characteristics that he presents here are goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness. Agathosune. It's goodness, all right. But it speaks of moral goodness, moral excellence. Also has moral excellence. Also has the idea with it of generosity. Generosity is a part of it. It's a thread that word has, agathosune. And this last, the S-U-N-E on the end of it, actually tells us we've got a characteristic here in view with this word. One of the neat things the Greek does, it kind of points you out what words are, you know, how they're made and what's the thrust of that word many times with the nouns. And righteousness. Dikaiosune. Well, you know, you got another characteristic here. Characteristic of being righteous. The quality of rightness, if you will. Rightness from whose viewpoint? That'd be the question. Whose viewpoint? Yours? Mine? No, God's. Knowing what is right and doing it from God's viewpoint. So it's the idea of rightness. But it's from God's viewpoint. Okay? Knowing what is right and doing it. Of course, that's where that choice and all those things get into there. And boy, if you get all those circumstances and things where, boy, it gets all bowished up sometimes. Hey, got to make the choice. Got to go his way or your own way. Actually, in the long run, it's in our advantage to go his way. But, you know, we keep butting our heads against the wall, going our own many, many times. Then the last one is truth, aletheia. Aletheia. Here we have the quality of honesty, genuineness. Not just something that's said, but it's a genuineness, that's been implemented, that's been lived out, that's been something that's been done and reflected in the life. Now back over in verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, Speak the truth in love. Well, there's no word for speaking there. It's doing the truth. Because it recognizes this aspect of it's the truth being this honesty, this genuineness, trustworthiness being lived out. Doing the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Doing the truth. Then in verse 10 of chapter 5 there. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Literally, it's proving what is pleasing to the Lord. Proving. Dokimazo is the word here for proving. Trying to learn. That's pitiful. Proving. Dokimazo means to test something for approval. You put it to an examination. You carry out a very careful examination of something. But one of the neat things about this word, as opposed to, and sometimes it's just testing, it's translated that way, but there are several words for testing. And this one, though, says, you know, after you've been tested, you passed. You passed the test. But with this word, part of it, it's always there's an objective standard. There's an objective standard for the evaluation or for the examination for approval. The standard is what here in the context? What pleases the Lord? What pleases the Lord? The directive will of God. That's the standard. The standard of examination or approval is the will of God, as expressed in His Word. As children of light, we need to continually analyze our thoughts, our words, our actions in order to bring our lives into conformity with the will of God. In fact, I think in Romans 12, verse 2, when he says, stop being conformed. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your thinking, your viewpoint, that you may do what? Prove and demonstrate what the will of God is. That's the standard. That which is good and acceptable and perfect or complete. What's well-pleasing to Him. And He hasn't left us in the dark not to know that. He's given us His Word. But see, we are in the dark if we don't know the Word. That's for sure. We're still out there going, you know, give me my white cane or something, I guess. Both in that context and here. The result is of that approval, walking in the light, is a life pleasing to the Lord. Now, let's back to our context. Verse 8. We can get started here. Here's the second false claim that was often made then. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. First part of the verse, the false claim is that there's a failure to acknowledge the reality that we have an old sin nature. Sin in the singular, the old nature. Which goes hand in hand with what we saw in verse 7. And then in the second half of verse 8, we see John's strong
strong condemnation of this view. Those who make that statement, he says, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, actually the verb there, we have no sin. We keep on having, present tense, no sin. Sin in the singular. And it has no definite article with it, so that places the emphasis on the character and essence of sin. What is clearly in view here is the sin nature. The residual, you know, we were identified with Christ. In fact, you know, back here in Romans 6, when he talks about all that we were in Adam died. But we still have that old sin nature. It's rendered inoperative. It no longer has to rule you, but you can choose to let it rule. That's the kicker. It's always there. It doesn't lose its power to tempt you. It's not sitting there dormant or something like that. It's there, and if you're honest with yourself, it's there in spades. But see, the power of that was broken by the identification with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But the false claim here is that it doesn't exist. That we have no sin nature and therefore no guilt, no need for forgiveness. Just as the one who is walking in darkness cannot claim to have fellowship with God, the one who is walking in the light cannot claim to not have an old sin nature. There are those who hold and teach that though through self-discipline, one can learn not to sin, that they can beat themselves into submission somehow to control that old nature. This falls into the category of those that teach it that it's you can eradicate that old nature. Others, like the Nazarenes, teach that, by golly, if you keep plugging over time, you'll get so good that old nature just packs up and leaves. It's gone. I think not. What's the most common view of mankind today out there in the culture? When they come to who is man, what do they say? They look at human nature and what do they say? Huh? Man's pretty good. It's basically good. One liberal professor at a very liberal theological school said, from a seminary, said this, that man is inherently good. And what Orthodox Christians characterize as a man's sinful nature was simply the survival of his past animal ancestry, which man has not yet outgrown. Obviously, he believes in evolution. Bottom line here, if we can deny that the old sin nature exists, that it is possible to deny the responsibility for its actions, what flows from it? Well, in the second part of the verse, we find John's strong condemnation. And if we say that, you know, for the one who says that they have no old sin nature, notice who is the one being fooled and deceived. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Self-deception, the psychological impact on ourselves. The second thing that happens there is that there's no truth. For the one who says that, there's self-deception, and there's no truth in that one. So it has a doctrinal impact too. Not operating from that standard, the Word of God, the viewpoint. When you think about it, we surely would not be deceiving anyone. We're not going to be deceiving anyone. Because those around us, they know we've got an old sin nature. Don't they? They know. See, you don't deceive anyone else, but you're deceiving yourself. See, that's what he's saying. Literally, he puts it here, says, ourselves, we are continually deceiving. And the word here for deceiving, planao, is the word, that's the verb here, but the noun, plane, is where they get planets, the word planets from, because they wandered around in the sky, well, or so it seemed to them at the time. And it means to wander, to lead astray. Especially here in the passive, it's to lead astray from the right path, the right viewpoint, the right thinking, to cause to wander, to mislead. Also has the implication of being deluded as a part of it. D.L. Moody once remarked, one of the sickening things about self-deception is that it leads to the sophistication assumption that others are as blind to our sins as we are. But this is never so. And I think he hit it right on the head. It's exactly what this verse here, this statement's making, point it's making. Even if it's possible to deceive someone about ourselves, know that God never is. Never is. Never. And the truth is not in us. No truth in that one. I'll let say it. And here has the definite article. It's speaking of a body of truth. Here, most likely, not the general, the whole body of the Word of God. I don't think that would probably be his focus here. But specifically, what the Word teaches about what he is dealing with here in the context about sin and the old nature. And its reality in us and the nature of man, those kind of things. But it's that the truth, the Word of God, the revelation is what is in view. If there is no truth, that says the light has been excluded. What's left? We've opened ourselves up to darkness. Who's done it? We have. See, that's the thing. You can't blame someone else for your sin. Before the Lord, it is your responsibility. Your responsibility. Just as everyone who stands before God at the judgment seat of at the great white throne judgment is there because they themselves refuse to believe the gospel, the good news, that Jesus Christ died for them, paid the penalty for them. They refuse. Okay. Well, that brings us down to verse 9. Where we'll pick it up here Sunday morning with a provision for restoration of fellowship for the one who decides he doesn't want to walk in the light and chooses to let that old nature rule and starts producing some fruit. Well, God hasn't left us without provision. As long as we continue to walk in the light, we're continually cleansed. That old nature is handled. But if we choose to sin, see, that starts up here in the thinking long before it gets into action. Sometimes not so long before the tongue starts wagging, but anyway. So we'll get there Sunday morning. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the reality of the truth of your word, that it does illuminate our life, the things around us, if we let it, if we look to it for our guidance. And we pray that we would continually choose to walk in that light so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for you. That should be our desire, to have the maximum impact in our life for Jesus Christ. And out of that would flow what is in our best interest, and we will be benefited. But our motivation should be focused on Him and Him alone. So we get so sidetracked so easily in self and what we want, what we desire, what we want to do. And it's especially this time of year, it's so easy to get off the mark. But we pray that we would be focused on Jesus Christ and Him alone in our lives. We thank you especially this evening for your faithful provision for those who have lost loved ones. We especially remember Eileen Johnson as she's lost her father this Sunday. We pray that you'd provide for her, the comfort and encourage her and the family during this time. We know it's not easy, especially not knowing his eternal status. But we pray that you'll comfort and encourage her during this time. We pray for those who are, and we lift up those who have physical needs, especially Don Erickson, Karen Mackey, Chloe Johnson, Jim Roxer's father, John Roxer. He's had a heart attack. We just pray that you provide for him. Again, that through this he might see his need of believing in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you that you have been so faithful to provide for those who have been really being tested by the physical side of things in this life. And we know it's not easy living in a sin-cursed world, and one of the tough areas are those ramifications of the fall, the disease and the sickness that flows there. But your provision is, again, complete for that. It's there. But we need to choose to respond to it and use it. And we just thank you also for providing for Chuck while he was went through surgery last week. And now as he works through the rehab and the recovery, we pray that you'll give him the patience to be able to deal with the rehab phase that really makes all the difference in that kind of a repair work in his shoulder. And we just thank you for what you've done there. We thank you, Father, for those who we have the opportunity to communicate the gospel to. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit would open their eyes and their soul so that they see their need of salvation, need of believing in Him, recognize that they're sinners, dead in their sins, and that we've had the opportunity in a number of cases here lately, and we just pray that your word that was planted would take fruit in those lives. We know we have to be patient and look to you for your timing. You know, we'd like to see things right now, but we can't do that. We need to be patient and look to you. Now, Father, again, we just pray that we would be motivated as we look to Christ and recognize what He has done on the cross for us, when He bore the penalty for each of us. May our understanding of that explode as we continue to study your word, and may it truly be the motivating factor for our life. Him and Him alone. In His name we pray. Amen.